Well, ask anybody under the age of 25 or 20, perhaps, and they'll be happy to tell you that the school year has just ended. Students and teachers are getting unwound for the summer. A teacher who is particularly known for his stringent adherence to the standards, perhaps a tough academic schedule, isn't always the most popular among his or her students during the school year. Sometimes afterward, it's then that the students come to appreciate the rigorous discipline and preparation that was necessary to make the grade. If you ask any of my children about the name Mrs. Simmons, you'll probably get an immediate reaction from them. But they might also tell you that her class was the one that had left them most prepared for what they would encounter in college. In fact, more prepared than what they encountered in college. Often a teacher at the end of a class will address their class and tell them what a joy it's been to instruct them, tell them that they've done well, if indeed they have done well. And as Paul approaches the close of the book of Romans, we come to Romans chapter 15, and we see Paul addressing his class at the end of a difficult semester, as it were. If there's weighty doctrine to be found in the Bible, you'll find it in Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we know the big multi-syllable words that come out of the book of Romans, words like justification and condemnation and sanctification and predestination and consecration and election and sanctification, if I haven't said that one already. And Paul found it necessary to communicate even some of the most basic elements about these doctrines. And Paul had, after some of this doctrinal instruction, he had tackled a rather weighty matter of controversy. He did this in a couple of places in the book of Romans. But in chapter 15, similar to what we read in 1 Corinthians, which is kind of what brings this to mind, we'll see a couple of parallels with what we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians. Paul tackles a matter of some difficulty in the church in Rome, as it was in Corinth. As you could imagine, similar problems in the Roman church as there was in the Corinthian church, a similar audience, a similar influences that would be on those audiences, a similar culture that they both were immersed in. And in chapter 14, he had engaged in that rather weighty controversy of what do we do about meat sacrificed to idols? And we've seen that question in 1 Corinthians as well. The judgments that believers were making against one another. We see that in 1 Corinthians also. We see the need for peace in the church in Rome. And he ends with an admonition to them. An admonition to peace. With a call, follow Christ's example in these things. But Paul wants to make it clear that he doesn't view them as deficient, as a sub-spiritual level of some sort, as though I'm the great apostle and you are the lowly lay people. The Romans certainly would feel that Paul would think that their spirituality was immature after some of this rebuke. You may have an example of a teacher here who is assessing his students' progress. And the teacher will note those areas where there needs to be improvement, but if he's a good teacher or a good employer, also note those areas where they've done well. And that's what Paul does. We get to that section here near the end of the book of Romans. And let me go ahead and read our text today, Romans chapter 15. We'll begin at verse 14. At least we'll take a quick look at a couple of verses in verse 14, but we'll read down to verse 22. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace of God given to me. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I've been so often hindered from coming to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we examine these verses, you would give us the ability to expound this word correctly and appropriately, and the strength to listen carefully as well as we hear it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Paul, in this section, sets about to reassure the Christians at Rome that it's my duty to expound Christian. It's my duty to tell you the truth. My duty to expound Christian doctrine to you. It's my duty to dispense correction. Not always an easy thing to do, but it's Paul's responsibility as a minister of the gospel. But even as I do those things, even as I must sit before you and correct you, as I have to pen this letter to you and tell you of things that are wrong in the church that you need to fix, I'm pleased with your progress. I'm pleased with your growth. They had a solid testimony that spoke well of Christ. In fact, in the first chapter, he starts out in verse 8 by saying, your faith is well known. Now that means that this is a church that had a good testimony not only in the community there at Rome, but even abroad. They, in their testimony, glorified Jesus Christ, and he considered them to be thoughtful enough and spiritual enough to entrust detailed doctrinal instruction to them. Serious doctrinal instruction given to the church in Rome. So he opens up verse 14 by saying, I'm confident concerning you. That's his statement concerning the boldness that he had, the continued confidence that he had to speak the truth to the believers at Rome, because they could handle it. They could process it. They could understand it. They would grow because of it. He knows and he appreciates three of their qualities particularly that we see in these opening verses. First, their character, then their comprehension, and then their conduct. First, their character. Paul says, you are full of goodness. Paul says, I'm not just thankful for your goodness. Paul says, you are full of goodness. This wasn't a church that kind of did their deed for the day. This is a church that the character of Christ permeated their actions. This is a church that understood how to apply the instruction that Paul was giving to them. The word can also mean generosity. They were generous in their deeds of service to the church. These Christians weren't spiritual bean counters. Well, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done that. Look at all of the, well, I do at least two things in the church. Why should I do a third? These were people who were overflowing with generosity, looking for more, wanting to do more, wanting to serve in a variety of ways. These are people who walked the walk. In fact, if you go to chapter 16, you see a long list of names and deeds. As far as I know, the only epistle of quite this many names and deeds where Paul, at the end of the epistle, goes on a list and names all of these people, the tremendous work that they were doing. So he's thankful for their character. These were people who reflected their union with Jesus Christ in their character, but also their comprehension. Paul compliments them for their extensive Christian knowledge. You are filled with all knowledge. They were full of goodness because they were full of knowledge and they knew what to do with it. And by knowledge, we don't just mean recitation of the facts. They didn't know how. They didn't have the Westminster Shorter Catechism memorized at the church in Rome. They weren't just able to tick off all of the important doctrines with the appropriate definition. So they could do that too. That certainly seems to be the case. But it's not just that they knew the facts, it's that they knew what to do with them. They had a heart comprehension of Christianity, an authentic knowledge that resulted in practical action. It was a knowledge that went from the head to the heart, and then, as we'll see in a moment, through to the hands as well. It's interesting, by the way, in 1 Corinthians, that Paul compliments on the Christian, the Christians in Corinth. He compliments them on their knowledge, but he doesn't compliment them on their goodness. These are people who had heads that were stuffed full of facts. And you remember what Paul says they do to your head? Well, they've made your head big. You haven't done anything with those facts. You've stored them all up here and they've puffed your head out. You've got big heads, Paul said. Not so in Rome. We'll see that in just a few moments. So he's thankful for their character, for their comprehension, and then thankful for their conduct. This is where what's in the head fills the heart. It goes out the hands. Their proven ability to do the doctrine that Paul's talking about. And that comes in their ability to teach and to admonish one another. It's a spiritual maturity to be able to receive correction. In most churches, everybody wants to be the corrector. Nobody wants to receive correction. Who are you to tell me? Who does he think he is? Why should I listen to him? Why does he think he's better than I am? And so on. There doesn't seem to be this kind of attitude in Rome. They had the ability to receive that correction because they measured themselves not against their own pride, but against the Word of God. And the word that Paul uses to describe this means more than just teach. You have the ability to receive teaching, but you actually have the ability to receive correction for what you're doing wrong. They had the level of spiritual maturity to be instructed by one another. I'll tell you, when the congregation gets to a point where the people have the spiritual maturity to be willing and anxious to be instructed by one another and be corrected by one another, not in a morbid sort of introspective kind of way where everybody's trying to find one another's faults and pointing them out. Some folks do that and get a little annoying after a while, but in a way where we're anxious to see how can I more thoroughly conform myself to God's word, that's a pretty special thing. And it seems like that's what's going on here in the church in Rome, to be teachable. To be teachable, I think, is one of the greatest gifts that we could receive from God, to be teachable, to be able to receive correction. Well, they were not only able to receive admonition when necessary, but they were able to give it appropriately when necessary. To receive it well is almost as hard as it is to deliver an admonition well. So they're fine and gifted Christians. So why has the Apostle Paul thought it necessary to write this letter to them? Well, there's two reasons. And he gives us those reasons beginning in verse 15. In 15 he says, "On some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God." First was a means of guarding them against error. The apostle recognized the importance of reminding the churches of the original message and continuing to call them back to it, constantly reminding them of doctrine and of living. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that we are never too mature to hear the gospel, that we are never too spiritual to need the word. Paul writes to the believers in Philippi, "Brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to you is no trouble because it's a safeguard for you." We are guarded as we continue to hear the same things in the Word of God. You may have noticed here at Wolf River Presbyterian Church that there is a pretty consistent message that you hear each Sunday. It's different, of course, according to the text that we're dealing with, but it always points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be guarded is why we need to hear the gospel. Paul tells Timothy, "Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that's been entrusted to you." This is why we continue to sit under the preaching of the word throughout our entire lives. We are in need of constant reminders from the Word of God. John Calvin put it this way: our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from the school of the church until we've been students all of our lives. You graduate from high school, and you graduate from college, and you may graduate from graduate school. You may even go beyond graduate school and graduate, but you never graduate from the church. And part of the task of gospel preaching is reminding you of things you already know. It is strengthening you, it is guarding you, and it is building you. Perhaps you might say, as the illustration has often been given, like a good meal. It's not that you eat something brand new every time that you eat, but what you do eat is necessary for your health, necessary for your growth. So the job of the minister isn't to come to God's Word and come up with something creative and new every week that you've never heard before. In fact, I dare say if you've never heard it before after being here for a number of years, then maybe you should ask why you haven't heard this before. Maybe there's a good reason, you need to hear it. But it's not the job of the pastor to come up with something brand new every week. The most original interpretation of this passage, I've never read this anywhere else, I'm revealing something to you that's totally new. Now, the job of the minister is to help establish you firmly on biblical foundations. So the second reason then that he gives in writing to these believers is not only to guard them, but also to be a means of grace for them. Look at the end of verse 15. He said, because of the grace God has given me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, Paul did not found the church at Rome. Paul wasn't the church planter for the Roman church. But he was called by God as an apostle to the Gentiles to instruct them in the way of truth. And Paul, in his capacity, proceeds to instruct the Romans, then the Roman Christians, in the character of his ministry. And now he's going to draw attention to three features of the character of this ministry. I want to look at them this morning. The character of Paul's ministry, first, it had a priestly character to it. Second, it had a powerful character to it. And third, in Paul's case particularly, it had a pioneering character to it. First, the character of Paul's ministry was priestly. In verse 16, Paul calls himself a minister of Christ Jesus. And he says, I'm publicly engaged in ministry of the Word of God. But then he goes on to say something else. And he characterizes his ministry not in a way that we might be expecting for a New Testament writer. He characterizes that ministry using several words that deliberately echo the Old Testament language, Old Testament sacrificial language. Priestly service, offering, acceptable, sacrifice. So there are two words here that Paul uses to speak of ministry. The first one is the standard word for minister. I am a minister of the gospel. But the second word means that I minister as a priest. I perform priestly service. The New International Version puts it this way: with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. And Paul refers to his service in priestly terms. The word for ministry, again, priestly service. And that word, priestly service, is a word that isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament. And he starts off by saying that the ministry of the gospel is conceived of after a pattern of a priestly offering, and I see myself doing the function of a priest. I am, as a minister of the gospel, offering up a sacrifice like a priest. But it's not the sacrifices of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, but it's the sacrifices of the New Testament. The word priest isn't used in connection with the liturgical practices of worship. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's using the word priest explicitly as it has to do with preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's, again, one of the reasons, and we mention this every once in a while, one of the reasons why our worship looks the way it looks the way it does, why we worship the way we do. Because we are not modeling the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, but we instead are putting the emphasis on the priestly service in the gospel itself. Now, what's that difference? Well, we see this conception, I think, in the book of Hebrews. You can turn there, if you like, to Hebrews chapter 8, which describes the work of Christ. Paul's ministry is that of a priest modeled after the ministry of Christ. Let's look at Hebrews 8, 1 through 3, and we see a picture of that work. Now, the point in what we're saying is this, is the writer of Hebrews. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So where are we ministering? In the heavenly temple, as it were, in the heavenly dwelling place of God, not in the earthly temple. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So we're not ministering in the physical temple of the Old Testament. We don't have a lot of ritual. You may have noticed that here at Wolf River. Not a lot of ritual going on as we come to worship. Certainly nothing as elaborate as they had in the Old Testament temple sacrifices. So what are we offering? What's the offering that we bring? What is Paul supposed to offer? Not as an Old Testament priest, but as a New Testament priest. Well, we have a clue in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers, of the mercy of God, that you present your bodies, yourselves, as the living sacrifice. And then Paul says in chapter 15, he's not just referring to any bodies now, but he's referring to specific bodies, the bodies of the Gentiles. Here's his offering, verse 16. I am ministering as a priest, so I'm offering something up, not in the earthly temple, so we know it's not sheep and goats. But what am I offering up in the heavenly sanctuary? I am offering up the Gentiles, that they may be acceptable to God. Now, Paul is saying a lot in that one little phrase. He's saying a lot about the priority of the gospel. He's saying a lot about the character of his ministry. To understand what he's saying, I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 18 to 20. Here we see that picture. This is what Paul is saying. We are doing this now. The writer, or Isaiah, says in verse 18, chapter 66, I know their thoughts and their works. When the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send out survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to coastlands far away that have not heard my name or seen my glory. They shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters and mules and dromedaries, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offerings in clean vessels to the house of the Lord. Now, where do we see this being fulfilled? Where are the people of the nations being brought in and being presented to God as an offering, just like the Israelites used to bring their offerings in? We see it happening in the church. And Paul says, this is being fulfilled now in my ministry. It's being fulfilled in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, so I present these Gentiles to God as an offering. And he's using the graphic picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system to portray what he is doing in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a slain animal ascending to the heavens on flames of a physical altar, but instead there is a spiritual ascent to God as the Gentile people offer themselves to him, their souls, their bodies, as a reasonable sacrifice to God, as Paul says in chapter 12. We'll see more about that in Sunday school as well in our understanding of the Lord's Supper. But there are two other aspects of the sacrifice that are mentioned in the last part of verse 16. This is an offering that is supposed to be acceptable and sanctified. Now you may remember those offerings in the Old Testament that the priest was not to say, hey, you know, bring me a sheep from your herd, and look, since it's going to be sacrificed anyway, you're not getting anything out of this, just bring me the mangy one over there, because what's the point? Keep the good one for yourselves. No, they were supposed to bring one that was perfect, without blemish, without spot. They were to bring the best of what they had to offer as a sacrifice. And Paul echoes this language. Paul's offering, just like the offerings of the Old Testament, must conform to the standards of purity. It must be without blemish. It must be without spot. But how can sinful man be without blemish? How can they be acceptable? And Paul says they are acceptable. They become acceptable. We'll see in a moment. It's because of the work of Christ, but they are made holy. They are made without blemish. They are perfected through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Paul says, put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you taste and see that the Lord is good. As you have come to him, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. How is your sacrifice acceptable to God? How are you made perfect? It's the last two words of what Peter says in verse 5. Acceptable to God because it's through Jesus Christ. Paul says it is through Christ Jesus that you are made acceptable and without blemish. And the concept of the Gentiles being given as a sacrifice is especially meaningful, I think, because the Gentiles were rigorously excluded from temple worship in Jerusalem. And if you were a Gentile, you were not allowed past a certain wall in the temple. You couldn't go past the outer court. Nobody was allowed inside if you were a Gentile. On no account could the Gentile share in the offering of the sacrifices. But Paul is saying now you've become holy. Now you have become an acceptable offering to God. No wonder Paul is grateful for this. So grateful that he shares in this privileged ministry that he breaks out in verse 7 with a doxology. In verse 17, rather, says, in Jesus Christ, I have reason to glory. You who, as Peter says, you who once were far off, had no hope of coming near, have now been brought near. So the character of Paul's ministry was priestly. It was to bring the Gentiles in. It was a picture of the fulfillment of Christ's work. But the character of Paul's ministry was also powerful. You read about this in verse 17. And in verse 17, Paul says, my boasting is in Christ's work, not in mine, but in his. And then he further emphasizes this in verse 18. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Paul says, Christ is the one who's done this work. I'm presenting the offering, but Christ is the one who has done the working. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of himself as one of Christ's fellow workers, but Paul has no illusion that, you know, Christ and I are kind of laboring shoulder to shoulder and we're pulling in the same plow and we're on equal terms here. Paul has no sense that it's 50-50. Jesus does his half and I do my half. Paul says, none of this is in my own strength. This is the offering that I bring, but it's Christ who has done the work for us. We're doing God's work in the ministry of the church. We're working with him, but he's the one doing the work. If we're successful in this work, we may be the agents through which God has worked, but he is the one who has done the work, and his is the work that's being done. What exactly has he done? last part of verse 18. Well, it's just what Paul said, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by deed and by word. So Paul comes kind of full circle here. He says, my job is to offer them up as an offering. This is Christ's work. What's Christ's work? Christ's work is to bring the Gentiles in. In Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. And now we see that it's Christ who is completing this work of obedience. He's bringing forth the fruit of Paul's sacrifice, the obedience of the Gentiles. Now, in Paul's case, how did this happen? We read it in verse 19. Well, Christ did this by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. If we notice verse 19, then there is one word that Paul uses twice to talk about his ministry, and it's the word power. Christ ministered through Paul in the power of signs and wonders. And this brings together three of the most common words used to express supernatural working: the word signs, the word wonders, and the word power. The signs demonstrate the sign significance of the event, the importance of the work that Paul was doing. Idea of wonders indicates the miraculous element in Paul's work, the amazement that it evoked from those who witnessed Paul's work. But both these signs and wonders were done with power. And that denotes the authority or the character of those signs and wonders. They weren't pathetic imitations. This wasn't Pharaoh's magicians imitating Moses. This wasn't the result of some charlatan doing a few cheap tricks. These works were genuine. Their character was authentic. What was their purpose? Well, Hebrews tells us that the purpose of signs and wonders was to authenticate the apostles' authority. And again, in verse 19, Paul reiterates the source of his ministry. In the second use of the word power, my ministry was through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's really key for us, because the power of the Holy Spirit is something that doesn't expire in the church. And we've seen before, we're going to see it coming up. I won't spend any time on this today, because we'll see it in more detail as we get closer to it in 1 Corinthians. But we'll see that signs and wonders are things that don't continue in the church today. Why? Because their purpose was revelatory. It was to reveal God's words to us. We have the completed Word of God in Scripture. Signs and wonders are not only redundant, but they would actually undermine the authority of the Word of God. We don't see signs and wonders in the church today, but we see power nonetheless. The Holy Spirit continues to work. What's Paul saying? It's not the signs and wonders that brought the Gentiles in. It was the power of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a work that continues today. It's the Word of God that does this work. The signs and wonders authenticated me for you. It authenticated my ministry. But it's the Spirit of God working through the Word that brought the Gentiles in. In 1 Thessalonians, he tells the Christians there that he did not speak a word by my own power. It is not a word that's alone, says Paul. It is always a word that is brought by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, the power of my ministry, that power that enabled me to present the Gentiles to God as a sacrifice, was the work of the Father, done in God the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's that Trinitarian emphasis in Paul. It's all throughout Paul's writings. You see it particularly here in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. How humbling it is that God has made us a part of his economy of salvation. That he uses, as Paul writes in to the believers in Corinth, he uses the foolishness of preaching to save his people. So the character of Paul's ministry was priestly. It fulfilled the Old Testament expectations. It was powerful as a presentation of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. But it was also pioneering. Paul practiced what we might call an economy of effort. What Christ had accomplished through him is this. Look at the last part of verse 19. From Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum. I've said that word 1,000 times. I still can't say it right the first time every time. Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. This is really modesty on Paul's part. Paul had spent 10 years, three missionary journeys, traveling all around the Mediterranean region in a great arc. And he sums it up by saying, well, I went from Jerusalem and all the way around to that other place. I've traveled a bit. Really humility on his part, but what did he do in these metropolitan regions in which he ministered? Paul said, I simply preached the gospel. I didn't go to Jerusalem and demand that the culture be changed to match my liking. I didn't get involved in all kinds of social pursuits in Jerusalem. What did I do as a minister? At least I went and I preached the gospel. That's my job. To present the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in the power of the gospel that Christ does its work, his work. Paul says, I made it my ambition, verse 20, to preach the gospel. That's my goal. I wasn't sidetracked by anything else. There was nothing else that I wanted to pursue as a means to an end. There wasn't anything else that attracted my attention but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but not where Christ had already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul says the character of my ministry was pioneering. Paul was a missionary. His job was to go where Christ was not known, literally where Christ was not named. And the purpose of this was to avoid building on someone else's foundation. Paul was well aware of the differentiation of function in service to God. And he not only understood it, but he also taught the fact that God calls different disciples to different tasks. He equips them for that work. We'll read more about that in 1 Corinthians 12. He gives the various gifts that are necessary to carry out different functions to carry out that work to a successful completion. Paul said, my calling as an apostle, my gift is to pioneer the gospel of Jesus Christ, the evangelization of the Gentiles. That's why we call Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. He's telling us that right here. We see it, of course, in his missionary journeys, but also because by conviction and by calling, he was sent to, he was an apostle of the apostles. He was the one sent of all of those who were sent to the Gentiles to spread that gospel message. And then he left it to the local residential pastors to aid them in their growth, or he would bring someone in to continue to pastor. Paul was an evangelist. He taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there will be those who plant, and there will be those who water, and there are those both working together and working with God. There are those who lay the foundation. There are those who build upon the foundation. Now, this isn't saying, Paul's not saying, I'm not going to do anything to build up people whom others have won for Christ. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Indeed, the entire book of Romans is Paul doing just that. He wasn't the founder of the church in Rome. But the call of God for him was to go to those who hadn't heard the gospel. And in Paul's calling, he sees himself as fitting into the redemptive plan of God. And so he takes us back again to the book of Isaiah. And one of the marvelous things that Paul sees is that in my ministry, and not just my ministry by implication here, Paul is saying, but the ministry of the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the church is the church itself participating in the plan of redemption. That as you participate in that plan, you are part of God's history of redemption as he calls the Gentiles to repentance, as he continues to build his church. You are part of this grand plan of redemption that has spread across thousands of years and across heaven and earth. You are part of this work. And Paul takes us back to Isaiah 52. We read that a little bit earlier. You can see Isaiah 52, verses 14 and 15. Isaiah writes, "Many of you, and many were astonished at you." This is a prophecy of Christ and his crucifixion. "Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of them, for that which has not been told them they see. That which they have not heard they understand." Paul's reasoning now comes full circle. He begins this passage by saying, "I'm doing my priestly work." He ends it by saying, "It's the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial work." In the prophecy of Christ's crucifixion, by his own sacrifice, Jesus Christ is sprinkling the nations. And sprinkling is a technical word found in the Mosaic Law for sprinkling with water, sprinkling with oil, or sprinkling with blood as a cleansing to obtain ritual purity. It's the work of a priest. And the purpose of this work is to purify, to make acceptable what was not acceptable. You see what Paul is saying? It's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his blood that has been offered on your behalf, that has sprinkled you clean, that has made you acceptable. The message that I bring is a message of the Messiah who has come and fulfilled that work. The message of the Messiah who makes you, who once were dirty, who once were unclean, who once were Gentiles, who once were cut off from the people of God, once were not allowed near the Holy of Holies. It is the work of Jesus Christ sprinkling you clean that brings you into the Holy of Holies. What a significant message is presented to us in the gospel. When we gather together for church, there may be just a few or there may be more on some Sundays, but when we gather together for church, we may feel as though we're just fulfilling an obligation. We might even get bored with it once in a while because it is, after all, more or less the same thing every Sunday. But Paul wants us to understand what a pivotal, crucial thing it is that you are doing as you engage in the work of gospel ministry. You are part of God's plan of redemption. You are participating together with Jesus Christ in this redemptive work by hearing the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a message of vital importance. How important is the message of Christ to you? Is the message of and the work of the church just a peripheral activity that you pencil in, you know, if something else doesn't come up? Do you work the work of the church around your plans? Or do you work your plans around the work of the church? Which is central in your life? Do you engage in the work of the church when it suits your schedule? Paul didn't. It was his priority. We're not all called to be evangelists like Paul was, but we are all called to be participants in this history of redemption. And Paul calls us to it. Let's enter the work of the church and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ with the same urgency that Paul did, that we might see the Gentiles brought. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask.